Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. This week on the Spiritual School Bus, we'll be going through Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does his work. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Because we've been looking at the letter to the Ephesians in the last few weeks. And in the first part of Ephesians largely tells the story of what God is doing in the world. But now we've moved to the second half of the letter. And this talks more about what we are to do in response to the way that God is at work in the world. So chapter 4 of our letter begins this way. Paul says, "Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God." Eugene Peterson puts it this way, "In light of all this, here's what I want you to do. While I'm locked up here, a prisoner for the master, I want you to get out there and walk, or better yet, run on the road that God called you to travel. I don't want any of you sitting around on your hands. I don't want anyone strolling off down some path that goes nowhere." Now that's an interesting translation, because when we read it in the first part, it said, "I want you to lead a life or live a life worthy of your calling." But that word that's translated there, live or lead a life, is a paraphrase of a Greek word which means literally to walk. And it's common in the Bible to use the metaphor of walking when writers are trying to talk about the kind of life that we lead day in and day out. There's a little turn of phrase that especially the gospel writers use, and Mark especially likes it, and it translates literally to "on the way." This word, according to one writer that I was reading, simply might refer to a road or a path, but it can also refer to a way of life. So in Mark's gospel, Jesus is on the way in chapter 8, when he asks his question to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" As though Jesus is literally striding down a path and grilling the disciples who are walking behind him. And that same phrase, "on the way," appears again in Mark 9, 33 and 34. And the disciples there say they don't understand the way of Jesus. Well, this author asks, who does really? And then Jesus is sad in Mark 10 to be on his way again when the rich man asks the question about getting into the kingdom. And again, when Jesus tells his disciples for the third time that he's going to go to the cross. And maybe the most significant use of this word, the way, is when in Mark's gospel, Jesus meets a man named Bartimaeus who's blind. And in 10:46, it says that Jesus found him on the side of the way. And then after Jesus restores his sight, he's able to follow Jesus on the way. So he moves from the side of the way to on the way. And eventually, even this title becomes the title of early Christians. That's the name of Jesus' very first followers in the Gospel of, or the book of Acts, the people of the way, they're called. So Christians are people who are on the way. And now in the letter to the Ephesians, we have this word to walk, which talks about the way in which a person lives out their Christian life or Christian calling. One commentator has said this verb has already been used in Ephesians for the sinful behavior of the Gentiles and also for the good works that God intends for us to walk into. And later in Ephesians, the verb to walk will be used for our living in a certain way. So this use of the word to walk as a metaphor for living is part of Paul's language and heritage. So we want to look at this passage today through this lens of that word, to walk, and how we might be followers of the way, as Jesus' earliest followers were known. So first part about talking about walking on the way is this, and it comes from a little tiny part at the beginning of 4:1, Ephesians 4:1, that we might have missed. It might have gone in one ear and out the other as we read this. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then. Who is encouraging and instructing this group of believers to live a life or to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling they've received? It's someone who's in prison. Now, that might seem like a minor detail, but it makes a lot of difference to remember that the circumstances of the one who is giving this instruction. And Paul doesn't stop at just telling his readers to live a life or to walk worthy of the calling they received. He goes on to say this, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, I think that often we think that in order to follow Jesus, in order to walk in the way, in order to be those things that Paul calls us to be, humble and gentle and patient and loving, that we need to be in a perfect situation. We need to be comfortable. We need to be healthy. We need to have everything in order. When everything is properly in place, then I will follow Jesus. It's much harder to follow Paul's instructions here when things aren't going right. But Paul says we need to walk in the way no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. Paul is writing these words, and he's certainly in less than an ideal situation. We often think of being in prison as being a waste of time, and yet Paul still says, while I'm in prison, you need to walk this way. One writer says this, in verse 1, Paul calls himself a prisoner for the Lord because he was literally in prison when he wrote this. And it's hard to be patient when you're just doing time, when you're watching the minutes tick by and pages fall off the calendar. And there were people with whom Paul had to be patient. His supporters on the outside who couldn't do much to help him. The guards who were themselves subject to other powers. His opponents on the outside who took this opportunity while Paul was in prison to badmouth him to other people. When we are dealing with weak people or wounded people or wicked people, patience will mean different things. But even when the chips are down in our lives, wherever you are, you can live a life worthy of the calling you've received. One writer says this, we should never limit Christ's presence and power to places that we typically regard as holy or sacred. Paul's situation reminds us the power of Christ can never be constrained by a physical or social location. We might think that divinity goes hand in hand with wealth or splendor or influence or comfort, but almost everything in the Gospels subverts this understanding. For instance, God shows up in a manger, not in a palace. The first to hear about God coming to earth are not statesmen, but shepherds. Jesus is regularly accused of hanging out with sinners. And then, like Paul, Jesus also becomes a prisoner of the state on the way to a shameful death. And the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection are women who were deemed by their culture to be unreliable gossips. In addition to this, God can always use even the most difficult of circumstances in our lives. In our New Testament, the same writer that I was quoting from points out, letters from captivity like Ephesians or Philippians, or one of my favorites, Philemon, was also wrote while Paul was in prison. They're profound meditations on the meaning of faith in the midst of suffering and exclusion. We can point out some recent examples of this, or more recent anyway. If you haven't read it, you might want to read Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote at the height of the Nazism and was trying to explain how the church capitulated so completely to the Nazis, wrote a beautiful thing that was called Letters and Papers from Prison. Viktor Frankl wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. They were all in prison when they wrote these things. To walk worthy of the calling that you've received means that when we walk in this calling, we do so in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, whether, as Paul says, being well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, when things are going our way and when nothing seems to go right, we still walk in the way. The second thing about living or walking worthy of the calling we've received is that as often as not, it consists of doing not great big things, but doing small things. Now, it may or may not have been Mother Teresa who said this. Not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love. She also apparently said, if you want to change the world, go home and love your family. Both of those quotes, I think, get at what we're talking about here. Paul tells his readers to live a life or to walk worthy of the calling they've received. And chapters 1-3 of Ephesians are a beautiful tribute, an amazing story of the great big things that God is doing in the world. One writer says it this way. A great man, said Ralph Waldo Emerson, is a man who draws a larger circle around what we think is possible. And if that's true, then Paul was a great man, because he drew a larger circle around the Christian church than anyone would ever have thought possible. Of course, Paul would, and he did, say that his understanding of the mystery of the church was revealed to him by God. It was a God-sized understanding of the mission of the church that Paul has been expounding in the first three chapters of Ephesians. God says that he intends to unite all things in heaven on earth under one name, namely the name of Jesus Christ. That is a God-sized vision. But after talking about this lofty, God-sized work of uniting all things in heaven on earth under Jesus the Christ, Paul tells his people to live a life worthy of the calling. But instead of telling them to go big, he tells his readers to go small. He doesn't tell them they have to do great big things, things that get noticed, things that will change the world and topple empires. He almost curiously tells his people that to live this life worthily, to begin to walk this road aright, they're not to become bigger. Here are the words of one writer. Paul begins not with a call to change the world or to take on the empire for Christ, but with a call to be completely humble and gentle. He begins with small virtues, because the first task of those who are part of the impossibly large mission of God in the world is to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We already have amazing unity because of God's saving work. Ephesians says there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. The most important thing in the world is that we maintain the unity planned and established and accomplished by God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. These attitudes and actions which Paul begins in Ephesians 4 are crucial to that precious unity, but that's why he makes such a big deal of such small virtues. Now, of course, saying that these are small virtues does not mean to say that they're easy. And they're not necessarily things that the world considers to be virtues. We live in a world that prizes power, that prizes getting things done, often by any means necessary. And as one writer says, in such a world, who is going to believe that being humble and gentle can change the world? That same writer goes on to focus on Paul's call to be patient with one another as one of these small virtues. And I'm going to quote this particular writer at length here because he has some interesting things to say about patience. How much time have we spent thinking about that virtue of patience lately? So this writer says this. In Galatians 5, Paul says that patience is part of the fruit of the Spirit. But it strikes me that many people don't want this fruit very much. Patience has been called the beggar's virtue. And of course, Paul is a prisoner when he writes Ephesians. Or the virtue, this writer's words, the virtue of an ass that trots beneath its burden and is quiet. Now we all want the rest of the fruit. Well, at least we want love and joy and peace, but patience? What we really want is for things to move along, to get better, to be done with now. We might agree with the former Prime Minister of England, Margaret Thatcher, when she said, "I am extraordinarily patient, provided I get my own way in the end." So who wants patience? Well, God does. God's passion for patience is so strong that he puts his Spirit in our hearts to produce the fruit of patience. That means that patience is not optional for us. It's not like gifts that Paul mentions in the next verses of Ephesians, where some people receive one gift and other people get another. Patience is a fruit that all Christians must cultivate and exhibit. But what is it? Patience is a lot more than the ability to wait. The Greek word here is sometimes translated long-suffering, and that helps to flesh it out. But that word literally means a long passion, and especially the passion of anger. Patience has to do with anger and judgment and punishment, not holding on to our anger for a long time, but just the opposite, holding off our anger for a long time and not executing judgment and visiting punishment. In the rest of the Bible, the patience of God is his merciful delaying or withholding of wrath until something takes place in us that justifies the postponement of that anger. God's call to patience then freely acknowledges that there are all kinds of good reasons to be angry with people. And it does not deny that some people do terribly sinful and incredibly sick and just plain silly things that severely test our patience. It does not deny the legitimate concerns of justice, but instead of encouraging us to unleash our own righteous anger, God calls us to patience with the wicked and the wounded and the weak. Instead of coming down in punishment on them, says Ephesians 4, we must bear with them, put up with them, endure them, not with gritted teeth and clenched fists, but with love that is humble and gentle. That's the heart of patience, a love for the wicked, the wounded and the weak that wants to see them saved in a comprehensive way that Paul has outlined in Ephesians 1 through 3. And from that brief description of patience, you see that it takes great power to be patient. This is not a weak virtue. Patience does not merely overlook sin and sickness and silliness because we can't do anything or because we simply don't care. And patience is not helpless endurance or feeble indulgence. It's not born of moral irresolution or a compliance with sin. Rather, the fruit of patience powerfully withholds angry retaliation because it looks beyond the immediate moment when things go wrong to a distant time when things will be made right. God is patient because he sees further than we do. He has the end in view. He calls us to be patient in the faith that God will make all things right. And that brings us to a second question. How does patience express itself in the complexity of life? Sometimes the people who try our patience are simply weak, just humans with limitations, little children, incompetent bosses or employees, students who simply cannot learn, parents who are aging, or bad drivers, this person adds. Sometimes we need to be patient with folks who are wounded, people who are troubled. And I'm talking about folks who are emotionally and psychologically damaged because of childhood trauma, chemical imbalances in their brains, brain injuries, or catastrophe in their lives.
You missed one.
Yeah? All people like me. Those people are just humans, hurting humans. And because they are so hurt themselves, they pull us into their circle of pain and they hurt us. It's harder to be patient with the wounded than with the weak, but it is hardest to be patient with wicked people, people who deliberately hurt us. And this writer says, I think of those enemies of Paul who with jealousy in their hearts tried to use his imprisonment to damage his ministry. Sometimes it's very hard to tell the difference between the wounded and the wicked. Both kinds hurt us, but the wicked intend to hurt. Or they hurt us because they are so wickedly centered on themselves that we don't matter to them at all. This author goes on, given the difficulty of patience, it will be helpful to remind ourselves why patience is so important. There are many reasons why patience is important, and Paul focuses on just one here in Ephesians, namely unity. Verses 1 through 7 are actually one long sentence in the Greek, and the whole sentence is about unity. And Paul is primarily talking about unity between Christians. Patience is so important in maintaining the unity that is centered on the triune God, precisely because the church is full of weak human beings who do silly things, and wounded human beings who do strange things, and wicked human beings who do sinful things. But because the unity of the church is so central to Jesus the Christ's work, the Spirit of God is working hard to make us patient with one another in church. I am sure that I have never spent so much time thinking about patience as when reading this author's description. Because it's an overlooked virtue in our everyday society. And yet it's also a great reminder that what Paul is calling his readers to is not necessarily these big world-changing things, but instead small virtues like humility, gentleness, patience, and of course, love. They're small, but they're not easy. Scott McKnight in his book Fellowship of Difference writes this, what the church needs is not heroes of faith, but faithful followers of Jesus. What your local church needs in order to live out the design of God for a church, that grand social experiment that brings all sorts of people to the table and into the circle of one another's lives, is not great Christians, but faithful Christians. And later he goes on to define faithfulness in this way. Faithfulness is not like the flu bug that you get because you happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, nor is it like winning the lottery where you happen to be in the right place at the right time. Faithfulness is the result of a lifetime of daily commitments, of what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. Scott tells a story of a man named Charles Sheldon who throughout his lifetime asked a simple question, and you will probably recognize it, what would Jesus do? And he daily answered that question by responding with other Christians in his local community. Scott says, most of us are ordinary Christians, and it's okay to be an ordinary Christian. Paul wanted ordinary Christians to do ordinary things in the way ordinary Christian life worked. And Scott concludes his chapter in The Evening of Life. I want God to say of me that I was an ordinary person who lived an ordinary Christian life empowered by the extraordinary grace of God my whole life long. So walking the walk of faith, walking in the way of Jesus, means we walk it in any and every circumstance, whether good or bad. And we walk in the faithfulness of our daily, ordinary lives. We practice those small virtues, which will change the world by getting smaller, not by getting bigger and bigger. And finally, although briefly, I need to mention this. We do not walk alone, but we walk with one another in unity. In fact, unity, as we've said, is the entire message of this passage. Even when Paul begins to give the list of gifts that Paul gives the churches, or God gives the churches, it's different from the list he gives in other places. This is not the only time in the New Testament that Paul does this. But in the other places where Paul does this, he tends to emphasize how different each person is and how each person might get a different gift. But here in Ephesians, Paul, according to one writer, underscores the gift shared and stewarded by all of God's people. One commentator says this: our lives are to be lived not according to our own personal sovereignty, but rather under the sovereignty of the Lord. And when Paul addresses his congregation, you, in verse 4:1, it has a corporate sense, a sense of a body, not an individual. Paul calls not just solitary individuals, but all his people together. And we're to live out our individual calling in the context of a community of called people. We are to also live out our communal calling in our individual lives. You may have heard that list that Paul gave of the different kinds of people that he calls. What does he say here? He calls apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And you might have thought, well, maybe I don't fit into one of those callings. But according to Ephesians, all of God's people are special, and all are set apart by God, and everyone is given gifts by Christ so that the church might be built up. Verses 4, 7 through 16 add to the story by telling how Christ gives gifts to all of us so that we might contribute to the growth of church in unity and in maturity and in stature. And so Ephesians 4 tells us to live a life or walk worthy of the calling you've received. We walk it in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. We walk it in the small ways and in the small virtues, and we walk together with one another and for the sake of one another in unity to the body that Christ himself has united. Would you pray with me as we close this morning? Dear God, we thank you for the wonderful gifts that you have given us, for the wonderful ways that you are at work in this world and in our lives, bringing everything in heaven and on earth together in Jesus the Christ. As we give thanks for the ways in which you are working in this world, we ask for the ability to walk, to live our lives worthy of the calling we've received. We pray that we would be the light of the world, that we would be the hands and feet of Jesus as we go. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2017 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
And as we go this week, may the love of the Father, the tenderness of the Son, and the presence of the Spirit gladden your heart and bring peace to your soul this day and all days. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Go in peace.